Today's scripture comes from Mark 6, 30 to 44.
The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat."
But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Bless you guys. Good morning. You'll see that the title for today's message is Giving Out of Grief. And many of you know my father passed away just at the beginning of the month. We plan our sermon titles and topics and scriptures some time in advance. And so this series was planned and sort of into the office by July. And who's going to preach on which week? That's also sort of planned as part of that schedule. So back in July, I gave myself the sermon, Giving Out of Grief. And it is not lost on me that having that happen within a few weeks of my father passing, it's one of those moments where over the week I kind of, "So why'd you do that then?" Except as you get the sense that God maybe is doing something. It could be his timing. It feels that way to me. Maybe his sense of humor. I believe in that. It's hard to know, but over the week, the title has sort of stared at me, you know. What are you going to do with this? Grief is the emotion that we feel when we experience loss, whatever kind of loss it is. Some grief can be profound. Some is quite complicated. But at its core, grief is our outcry against the brokenness of the world. The scriptures say in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. Eternity has been set in your heart. This sense of things that are supposed to go on, that are supposed to be permanent. And so when we as human beings set ourselves to particular tasks, or put ourselves in certain kinds of situations, when we set ourselves alongside certain people, and we stay in that situation or in that posture or on that task for any length of time, it's natural for us to settle into it. We naturally settle into it because eternity and permanence is woven into the fiber of who we are. And then along comes the brokenness of the world. And if the brokenness of the world either ends or radically alters the situation or the people or a person that's associated with it, the eternity set in our hearts chafes. We feel it. And we experience grief. There's a couple of metaphors for grief that I use pretty frequently. If I've been close to you in a time of a funeral, or if we've been talking about this, you probably heard me say these. I find them helpful. They're helpful because they set the emotions of grief, the experiences of grief, into sort of an intelligible narrative. And the way I work, that's helpful to me. They're metaphors that frame the emotions and some of the irrationality or unreasonableness of emotions well. The first description I like to use is that grief is like standing on a beach where there's a strong or a high tide. One minute, you're on the sand and everything's fine, and the next minute, you're up to your eyeballs in water. And then everything seems stable again, and you think, oh no, I'm okay, and then back up to your eyeballs in water. And if the tide's really forceful, the current's strong, you actually feel like your feet aren't quite gripping the ground that you were once holding on. Grief's a bit like that. The second metaphor for the experience of grief that I like comes from my computer. So I don't know if you play video games. Even if you don't play video games, if you've been using your computer wanting it to do something, there comes the moment where all of a sudden the silly thing just slows down. You hit enter, and nothing happens. And you wait. If you're playing a game, this is a very stressful experience. Just at the moment, clink. And you look down, and in the bottom right corner in your system tray, Norton Antivirus has decided this is the moment to scan every file on your hard drive. It's never the brief scan. It's always the deep one that goes on for hours and hours and hours. Maybe you've got AVG or you've got McAfee. They all meet at a secret cabal meeting in a corner that's hidden in the United States, and they plan together on how to ruin our lives by checking everything on the computer 1,000 times. Grief comes like that. There's these moments where what's up in front of us, what we're trying to do, is something we thought we were setting up. We thought we were going to do some work this afternoon. We thought we were going to go to the office and have a particular meeting. We thought we would run a certain program on our computer. And then somebody set the scan off. And all of your memories, all of your experiences, everything that's attached to those feelings of grief, something in your brain wants to scan every bit of it. Memories come up you don't expect. Emotions come up you don't expect. And that scanner is running. Running through everything of who we are. The work of grief is internal. Runs sort of on its own. And it can slow everything else down. In the scripture today, the disciples are doing that internal work of grief. It's not obvious at first. For our scripture today from Mark 6, there's verses 7 to 13 a little earlier than what we read. And then there's a 17-verse jump. And then we get on to the scriptures that we have today. And the flow of the story in Mark chapter 6 is sort of like this. The time comes in Mark 7 where Jesus is going to send his disciples out. He sends them out two by two. They're going to go town to town to town. Each one is given the authority that Jesus has had. And they're going to go do this mission. This ministry. They're going to do that for a while. And we hear in verses 7 to 13 about them doing their ministry. And it goes really well. They cast out demons. They heal the sick. And as they go out and do that, all of a sudden we have a 17-verse jump. We'll talk about what's in that 17-verse later. But it's not until verse 30 that we hear about what's happened as the mission has ended and they've returned back. When they return back, predictably, they're tired. They come back to Jesus. They're exhausted. They're so busy when they get back to Jesus, they don't even have time to eat. People are coming and going to see Jesus. They don't even get a chance to eat. And Jesus, seeing their exhaustion, they've done all this work, they've traveled around, they come back, it's super busy. And so Jesus says, come away with me. And he wants to lead them into a silent, sort of, to a secret, maybe private retreat, in a solitary place. But they're followed. And instead of getting the quiet retreat, they get 5,000 more people that they're going to care for. From the reading right away, you get the kind of exhaustion that would come with this. Especially if you're an introvert, working with people is going to suck a lot of energy out of you. Introverts tend to get their energy from being on their own. And some of the disciples must be introverts. Even if you're an extrovert, I'm a pretty high extrovert. Even for me, if you're doing a lot of time with people, at a certain point, you're like, oh, and you want to rest. So it makes sense to me that, boy, the relief of it when Jesus says, okay, guys, we're going away. But then they get there and there's more work to do. We get what it's like to be so tired that we've missed eating. We've all had that kind of busyness that's filled our days and stretched us into overtime. And so hearing Jesus say, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest, that's a verse that comes as relief. But it also comes to some of us as counsel. It's counsel to the busy among us. Rest, leisure, is a legitimate, moral, Christian thing to do. Rest, leisure, is not laziness. It's not the avoiding of responsibility. It could be, but generally not. What we're talking about is sort of healthy self-awareness, the exercise of responsibility. Appropriate self-care requires intentionality. You are a child of the living God. You have value. That you take time to rest and care for yourself, that sharpens us wisely so that we can go on with God's work over the long haul. We need the freedom to do that in healthy ways. And so we do well to work rhythms of rest daily into our lives, weekly, seasonally. And rest of this kind is best when it's intentionally unproductive. A lot of times we think about rest. I know for many of you, your weekends will be this way. You'll think, okay, third weekend in November, we'll finally get to do X. And you load it up and you haven't even had the beginning of rest. But you had to get up early on this Saturday because there was something you wanted to get done. And you run around, it becomes a day to get the laundry done or the shopping done or the visiting done or the this or the this or the this. And boy, oh boy, those days can fill up pretty fast. That's not the kind of rest we're talking about. We're talking about rest that's unproductive. Not only about recovery from work, but an act of humility. It's the intentional reminder to ourselves that the universe does not sit on our shoulders. The days will go on without us. We don't carry all of God's weight. And one of the risks, maybe especially for Christians, is we see everything that needs to be done and we think if we don't heave it up on here, it's not going to happen and something's going to fall apart. An intentional rhythm of rest is a way to remember that God is the one who carries the weight. He's the one who chose the work. He's the one who put me in this situation and he knows my limits. And right back in creation, while we were still perfect, before anything broke in the world, he designed us to rest weekly, full unproductive day, once a week. Those things matter. Those things matter. In our story today, though, our disciples are not only tired from work. Some of them are in grief. How do we know that? If you read Mark 6, you'll see that Mark has given us the story of these disciples, as I mentioned, being sent out two by two. And then I mentioned the 17 verses that are in the middle. It's quite striking. If you just read chapter 6 right through, just go right through it. As the disciples were sent out, one of the first things we notice is they were given authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick. We've already seen in past weeks that Mark uses Jesus' authority over illness and the demonic as signs of his kingdom authority. And here, early in Mark 6, as the disciples are sent out, they're given that authority too. There's a whole sermon just in that. Because you're his disciples too. We're his disciples too. And the authority that was entrusted to those disciples, that's been entrusted to us. Authority over the demonic. Authority even over illness. That's another sermon. As the disciples go town to town, they have success. The text is specific. They cast out demons, they heal the sick. So successful are they, in fact, that King Herod thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And so Mark then flashes back and gives us the story of John the Baptist's imprisonment. This is what's in those 17 verses. Not just his imprisonment, but also all the flippant events that result in his death. It's a decadent birthday feast. And his head's put on a platter. Mark is doing this on purpose. This isn't a wandering writer. He knows exactly what he's doing. Without the story of John's martyrdom, think about what the text would look like. There's a great risk that we'd read about the disciples and imagine that we're just going to run about the countryside, whacking demons and emptying hospital emergency rooms, and we're going to come home to God-ordained rest. That's what the text would look like. But Mark drops right in the middle of the story of the disciples being sent out some of the reality of what our mission might look like. even if there's success casting out the devils and healing the sick. Even if some of us get to speak to kings, some of us will die doing so. It's quite powerful if you're just reading through Mark's gospel. This great success. And then John, he's beheaded. And then they come back home, back to Jesus. Just to add to it, in the Gospel of John, one of the things that we're told right near the end of the first chapter, in the middle of the first chapter of John, is that some of John the Baptist's disciples have become Jesus' disciples. In particular, Andrew, the Apostle Peter's brother. Andrew, we're told in John's Gospel, was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And he left John the Baptist to join with Jesus. If you think about that, what that means for Andrew and for at least one other disciple, that reframes the original mission for us. Sometime just before Jesus sends the disciples out two by two, or during the early phase of when they've been sent out, sometime around then, John is martyred. John the Baptist. And the apostles, the ones sent out, they have to process that experience. The reality of death is just smack down on the table right in front of Jesus' disciples. And for a couple of those disciples, that means their own former leader and mentor whom they love, John the Baptist, is the one killed. Can you imagine having been one of John the Baptist's disciples? The meal benefits are not enticing. He ate locusts in the wild. John, we're told, was dressed in camel's hair with a hide belt. He lives in poverty in the desert. It's quite a contrast. If Jesus invites disciples out to a quiet place to be refreshed, the later story tells us there's this miraculous providence of bread and fish. It sounds quite nice, actually. But when John says, hey, boys, let's go retreat out to the desert and have some time alone, you bring a sandwich. Right? That's not the only thing. John the Baptist is not a halfway guy. Do you know what I mean? If John does something, John is all in. Peter's brother, he knows what it is to give up everything even before he starts following Jesus. Because if he was going to be one of John's disciples, that's what he would have had to do. It's out in the desert. It's away from the comforts of home. It's walking into the river and coming back up with the mud all over your feet, and you'd have to walk back into the river to wash it off. Have you ever been one of those places where the shore is all muddy and you go in and you get cleaned off and then you got to walk back through the mud to get to your sandals again? They did that. They ate the locusts, I assume. They've been all there. If you leave everything to follow someone like John the Baptist, you are either going to run away from him or you're going to suck right in close to this guy. He's the kind of guy that calls you to throw the whole of yourself in. That's what Andrew's experience has been like, and at least one other disciple of Jesus. And then comes the word that the man they've been that close to has been martyred. That's grief. Jesus, why doesn't John come with us? We'll follow you. John's told us he's going to become less and you're going to become greater. Jesus, he's no threat to your authority. John the Baptist isn't going to power trip you or undermine you in any way. He's been preaching that you're coming. He's celebrating that. Why doesn't John the Baptist come with us and be one of the disciples with us? Hey, Jesus, I hear that John got arrested. Can't we get him out of jail? You've driven demons out. Certainly you can open the bars of a little prison. Why don't we get John the Baptist out? He could join us now. Let's free him. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? Jesus, they killed him. They killed him. You know what it is for people to follow you. You know how we feel. Yes, I understand. What I want you to do is you're going to go two by two, and you're going to start going town to town to town, and I want you to do the things we've been doing. You're going to pray for the sick, and you're going to chase out the demons. I want you to go do this stuff. Jesus, John's dead. He's dead. I know. When you go, if somebody rejects you, I want you to wipe the dust off your feet. Just walk away from them. And by the way, if you stay at a house and it's a poor person who receives you, I don't want you to like upgrade while you're in town. You're going to stay in that house. Even if the richest guy in town with nice bed, comes and invites you to stay in his palace, you're not going to do that. If you land in a town, you're going to stay in the house that you arrived at. I don't want you to create jealousy between people or people think my disciples are out just for the better stay. Jesus, John's dead. I know. Town to town. These disciples, out of their grief, they talk about the kingdom and they show the kingdom. And it works. Devils are driven out. People are healed. But always the reality of martyrdom is hanging over their head and in front of them wherever they go. Because John died. And Mark doesn't want us to miss that. That colors the whole experience for them. The reality of martyrdom hangs like a noose waiting to tighten around their neck. And then they come home. And Jesus sees that they're tired. And they're going to retreat to a solitary place. And if they're spared the locusts and they see the miracle of thousands fed bit by bread and fish, yet they see the crowds. And you imagine the apprehension when they see the crowds show up? This can't go unnoticed. John got killed because he got on Herod's radar. That's what got him killed. That's what got him arrested. And in the end, in this flippant, stupid way, he's killed in the toxicity of a decadent birthday feast. All because he got noticed. And now here we are, back from town to town, going everywhere, letting everybody know about you, Jesus. It's so busy back where we were that we can't get a chance to eat. And now 5,000 people have showed up. And you're ordering them in groups of 50s and 100s. It's a nice reference back to the Old Testament, but doesn't that sound like you're getting your army ready? All these people, 5,000 men, probably more if you're including women and children then, all gathered. This huge, massive crowd. This is the kind of thing that gets you on Herod's radar. And that's not the radar you want to be on. Is it, Jesus? Why are we doing this? Jesus, you know, they don't have anything to eat. Maybe we should send them all home. It's getting late. Why don't they all leave? And as much as that's concerned about not being able to feed them, how can that not be? We got to get off the radar. We're going to be seen. No, you give them something to eat. And they're exhausted. And they're in grief. So tired and scared. Where will this go? What will this mean? How do we get out of this if it gets bigger? Jesus doesn't seem to be slowing down, even when he said we were going to rest. We're told that when Jesus got there, he taught the people because he had compassion on them. In other words, Herod the Great isn't doing his work. The great leader around here, the high priests, the king, they're not pulling their weight. And someone else is going to have to make sure people get taught right and get shepherded properly and provided for. What about his own disciples and their rest? Is this fair? Being asked to participate in work like this, even when you're in grief, even when you're exhausted. The marriages that we stay in, the offices we continue to work in, the ministries we continue on with. Sometimes it's like our basket is just empty. We have no idea how to go on with it. But Jesus isn't asking them, you know, to do anything that he isn't willing to do himself. The very beginning of Mark chapter 6, the first 6-7 verses are fascinating in the context of this chapter. Like I said, drop off sometime that the chapter and verses, ignore that, and just read it like a story. At the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus has returned to his hometown. He's preached, he's wanted to do his miraculous workings, but he's rejected even by his own family. It's the verse where Jesus says that a prophet is never honored in his own hometown. Jesus walks back to the place where he thinks he would rest. Maybe your family's that way. You get home, you're with the people who love you, the people who know you, who are going to care for you. But Jesus goes back to his hometown and that's not what happens at all. Even his mother, his brothers and sisters. Jesus lost his family. It must have felt like that. The relationship's broken. Jesus knows what it's like to lose the place where you rest, the place where you're known and loved. He knows that. Jesus is in grief too. Now alongside him, his disciples become his family. And it's recast and recreated as they travel together. But the pain of loss remains. The presence of Jesus in Andrew's life doesn't mean he doesn't ache over the loss of John the Baptist. And the hope that somehow maybe it would work out that John could come with them. I'm surmising that, but I don't think that's unfair. Jesus left and went to his hometown, accompanied by the disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. Where did this guy come from? Isn't this the carpenter? And he's rejected. A prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives in his own home. Jesus is in grief too. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? The feast at Herod's table, decadent, fruit, pheasant, beautiful. And then Jesus and his disciples out in a desert in the wilderness, a place that was meant to be alone. That's where they're going to be. You know, sometimes in our lives when we feel like God's asking us to do something, we feel like we have nothing left. Our basket's empty. I got nothing to give you. I have no idea how it's going to work. And we all feel this at one time or another. How will this possibly work? And the trick is, I think, we've not been called to religious work, where we're going to do all these sort of religious things, where we're going to agree that there's a good moral thing to do. We're going to go do it together and God will be happy. We haven't been called to religious work. We've been called to kingdom work. And kingdom work is the kind of work where we participate in what God is already doing, where he's already pouring out his grace and he's already pouring out his healing and he's already planning what is going to happen and how things are going to move forward. And with the weight then lifted off our shoulders, kingdom work is the kind of work where we trust him and he'll meet whatever the need is. If in the end the baskets are empty, well, the Lord must have some other plan. But then comes the moment when the little handkerchief comes off the top of the basket and it's full. It's hard to know from the text how many of the people in the crowd knew, but the disciples knew. I love the moment when we're doing communion together. If I'm holding the cup, I've got usually, depending on where you're standing, we have two trays. And so there's juice on the bottom and juice on the top. And comes the moment in the middle of the service where someone comes up and the last juice glass from the top goes into their hand. And the next person comes up and the tray is empty. And I get to do this kind of cool thing. I go, and the full tray appears. I don't say ta-da and there's no rabbit out of the hat. But boy, does it feel kind of cool. And the disciples walking around between patches of green grass. Ta-da. Here it is. Because God does this stuff. He's not handing it to us to do. He's inviting us to participate. And you know, there's something restorative about participating in the things that God is doing. If church life and ministry is all the stuff you're doing to try to impress God, your soul is going to get drained dry. You can't be a substitute for him. But you can be a means by which he flows. Strangely enough, our empty baskets get filled. And other people eat. And then we eat too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to feed us deeply. We want you to give us the sustenance to bear with the things you've called us to do. We want you to help us walk the distance with you. We want passionate closeness with you. We want your direction in our lives so that the work we undertake is the work you've directed us to, your kingdom work. And free us from everything else that we've injected as a kind of substitute, even if we've intended it well. Lord, give us the joy of your direction and working in your kingdom with you. And then, Lord, make our baskets full. Make our baskets full. Lord Jesus, make our baskets full. In your name, amen.